There are three great enemies of the believer: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And in these early chapters of Genesis, those are presented to us, as you may have noticed, in reverse order. In chapter 3, we have the devil who comes to Eve and tempts her, resulting in the tragic fall of the human race into sin. In chapter 4, we saw last week the flesh as Cain was struggling with his pride and jealousy and anger against his brother, and God came and warned him that sin was crouching at the door and its desire was for him, but he must master it. And we saw that within all of us, that same monster, the flesh, is there ready to rear its head and to cause us to fall. And now at the end of chapter 4, we see the third great enemy of the believer, the world system, as seen in the descendants of Cain, who were making progress in this world, but as we will see, it was progress without God. We live in a world of dizzying technological progress. I'm going to date myself when I share some of these things, but if you can believe this, I actually remember the first TV set that was introduced in our neighborhood. How's that for being old? I was 3 at the time, and it was in 1950, and there was only one set in our entire neighborhood, and all the kids would go over and watch Hopalong Cassidy on this little glimmering, flickering instrument that was pretty crude. Unfortunately, it's grown more crude with the years, not technologically, but morally now it's spilling its filth into every American home at the rate of about 3 hours per day per person is our national average. But in one generation, that thing has changed the way we live and the way we think and our whole moral fiber of our nation. Somehow, I think I made it through college without something that every college student here uses probably every day, a photocopy machine. That miracle, as the ad proclaims, had not yet been performed when I went through college. There were mimeograph machines, but no photocopiers. I made it through college and through seminary. In fact, I was in the ministry for a number of years before the personal computer was readily available. And I still have my first one because I have a lot of sermons that are on data that I haven't swapped over. But big 128K. That thing was a real monster compared to today when that wouldn't even start the software running. The fax machine is a recent thing. The computer modem, and of course now the internet, is changing our whole way we deal with information. If you go back to my grandparents' childhood, it was a whole different world than we live in now. My grandparents were all born around 1890. And when they were born, there were no paved roads in this country, not one, no cars, no airplanes. Airplanes had not flown when they were kids. Of course, no space travel. One of my grandfathers went to his grave insisting that we had never put a man on the moon. That was just a made-for-TV movie that they came up with when Neil Armstrong set foot there. He just couldn't accept that, and I can understand the change that took place in his lifetime. Telephones were brand new. The electric light bulb was a new invention. Of course, homes were not wired for electricity, and so just think how your life would be different without all of the appliances that you use daily that depend on electricity. Even the radio was still a future thing, and of course, modern medicine did not exist. They were still bleeding people who were ill, thinking that would somehow help them to get rid of that bad blood that they had. Now, as Christians, we are called to live in this modern world, and yet we are called to be in it, and even to use the things in it, but not to be of it. And that's a tough assignment, because it is so powerful, and it shapes the way we think, the way we live. And it's easy to get squeezed into this world's mold, and God kind of takes a back seat to where we're at. But to make progress without God is kind of like the fellow who climbed the ladder of success, only to discover that it was leaning against the wrong wall. It doesn't do you any good. Or as someone else said, is it progress if you get a cannibal to use a knife and fork? Progress without God is morally bankrupt, and so it is not going to get us where we want to go. True progress is progress with God. Now, in our chapter here, we see Cain's descendants caught up in this progress, and yet God isn't at the center of their progress, until at the end of the chapter, there's a glimmer of hope in the line of Seth and what he brings. And these two strands of people, the worldly people who make progress without God and the godly people who call on the name of the Lord, have really written the pages of human history. And we see here that progress without God is illusory at best. Progress with God is true human progress. First, in verses 16 to 24, we see progress without God at the center, and that progress is always illusory at best. After murdering his brother, Cain refused God's many gracious offers to repent, and instead we read, he went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, the word means wandering, east of Eden. To go out from the presence of the Lord means that Cain turned his back on God. He had a wife and children, and they had children, and they built a city, and the children invented various things that were useful to human progress. And all, it sounds a lot like our world. Things were going on, but again, it was progress without God. And before we look at what that looks like, I need to answer two questions that everybody sitting here probably is wondering about. The first one is, where in the world did Cain get his wife? And the second one is, where did they get enough people to build a city? Well, concerning the first question, you'll notice in Genesis chapter 5, verse 4, that Adam, after he begot Seth, lived 800 years. And he also had other sons and daughters, and someone has calculated very conservatively that in 930 years that Adam lived, which was his total, and I take that to be a literal age of these patriarchs, he easily could have had over 1 million descendants. It multiplies when you start having kids who have kids who have kids who have kids and on down the line. Cain, no doubt, probably before he murdered Abel, I would guess, but I don't know that for sure, married a sister is the bottom line, or perhaps a niece or a grandniece. Remember that early in human history, God had not prohibited incest. Even Abraham married a half-sister about 2000 B.C. And the human gene pool was not yet polluted, so there was no problem with that genetically. With regard to the question of where the people came from in Cain's city, we need to understand we're not talking about a Phoenix here or even a Flagstaff metropolis. Even in David's day, around 1000 B.C., when it talks about David conquering Jerusalem and making it his capital city, you're talking about 10 acres of a walled enclosure. It wasn't exactly a sprawling metropolis, even in that day. And so by the term city, the author means nothing more necessarily than a walled enclosure with a few homes inside. And so probably Cain's descendants were the ones who populated that city. Now, while Cain himself defied God, his descendants didn't go around necessarily shaking their fist angrily in God's face. Several of them were named. Mahujael and Methushael have the name El in their name, which means God. So apparently they had a form of religion, although the thrust of the passage is they did not know the living God in a personal way. They did not call upon him in their own walk with him. He was not central to them. Rather, they focused on the business of raising families, developing agriculture and in livestock, and then of various inventions. They got on with their lives, in other words, and saw a number of technical and cultural inventions and advances, and all of it promoted the illusion of progress, that man was moving ahead. and they saw a number of beneficial advances. I would imagine that created quite a stir in their day. We're sort of glutted with those things, so somebody invents some gadget that's really kind of amazing, and we say, oh, that's kind of interesting, and we move on. But I would imagine there was quite a stir when they came up with these new things for the first time. But families were developing as the population was spreading out, and cities were banding together, and there probably were forms of government beginning to develop, and there was livestock domesticated in verse 20. Musician there, Jubal, learned to play or invented a stringed instrument, a lyre, and also wind instruments, a pipe. Tubal-Cain, in verse 22, invented bronze or figured out a way to forge bronze and mine iron and use it. And so implements came from that that were useful. It all had the look of progress, and it all probably sounds a lot like our world. I mean, we have children, and we have cities and culture and careers and all of this sort of thing. And we build our planned communities and take our kids to music lessons and get on with our careers. And all of these things are good human endeavors. But if God is not at the center of them, and that is the point, I believe, of the text, then they do not really fulfill what God intended them to. And in fact, each of these things can turn into a nightmare without God at the center. Even our children can become brazen murderers like Cain and Lamech. I read this year of a horrible murder committed by a couple of young children who threw a friend out of a high building window to murder him, and that was their intent, to kill him. Children can be brutal, and we're hearing more and more of it in the ghettos and in our cities. Cities can become jungles of poverty and crime and violence. Culture, things like music and literature and the arts and things can, again, be used to promote filth and degradation. Careers that are a good thing, again, for us to work, but they can be turned into a greedy kind of power play to try to get to the top of the heap and collect all of the junk we can. And, of course, inventions and technology, while good, can, as we have seen with the invention of the bomb, even destroy the human race. And so all of these good things have the illusion of progress, but without God at the center, they are just that. They are an illusion. They are not true progress. And I believe that man's moral and spiritual failure, as seen in our text here, expose the illusion of progress that these technological and cultural advances seem to portray. Derek Kidner, a commentator in Genesis, says, Cain's family is a microcosm. Its pattern of technical prowess and moral failure is that of humanity. And there are at least four things here that expose this moral failure of the human race. First of all, there is clearly defiance of God. Cain was told by God, you will be a wanderer. What does he do? He goes out and thumbs his nose at God and founds a city. Now, I believe God's curse stuck in that Cain, in his heart, was still a restless fugitive. I think maybe even part of the reason he built the city was fear that he was going to be avenged. His brother's blood would be avenged with his own death. And so maybe he just built this city to ensure that he would not die as he had killed his brother. But you know that in his heart, he was a restless man. But he's still defying God. I think that naming his city after his son was also an act of defiance, because God had said that that sin would bring death. Adam and Eve sinned, and death came into the human race, and that was the penalty. But Cain here is trying to thwart that curse by saying, I will live forever in the name of my son. I will name my city after him, and there will be a name for me. The psalmist picks up on that kind of foolish talk in Psalm 49 when he says of those who live without God, their inner thought is that their houses are forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They've called their lands after their own names. And then he sticks the pin in their balloon by saying, but man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. Sin brings death, but Cain here thought he could defy God. You know, there are people today who think they can defy God. That's kind of like standing over here on the railroad tracks as that train comes whistling around the corner and sticking up your hand and saying, "I will defy this train." Lots of luck. Lots of luck. The Bible says every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And either a person will do that now in this life voluntarily, or you will do it against your will in hell. And I believe that there will be no cursing of God in hell. There will be only the praise of God, because those people will be humbled through pain to say, God is righteous, God is just, God is holy. And they, too, will have every knee bowed before Him. It will happen. God said so. The second way we see the ungodliness of these people is in their pride. As we saw last week, that was Cain's main problem. He wanted to come to God on his own terms. He wanted to come with his own sacrifice. This business of an animal sacrifice was an offense to Cain, and so he brought his own. But God had shown them that the only way to approach Him was with the death of an acceptable substitute. No one can come on human merit, and so God had slaughtered the animal and clothed Adam and Eve with that and communicated the way of sacrifice to these brothers. But Cain wanted to come of his own because the other way robbed him of his pride. Cain's pride was kind of like a snowball picking up momentum as it goes downhill, and by the time it gets down a couple of generations to Lamech, it's an avalanche. Lamech not only sinned through pride, but he did so boastfully and boldly. Verses 23 and 24 here are his boasts to his wives. It's the first song or poem in human history. And it's the first Rambo kind of telling his wives what a hero and strong man he is, a macho kind of guy, and nobody's going to mess with him is the idea of this song. And we don't know whether he had already killed a man, the Hebrew is unclear, or whether he's saying, if a man or even a boy hits me, he's history. I'm going to take care of him. And so it's sort of this macho boasting in his own strength. And even more than that, he's boasting against God. Because in the last line of the song, you notice the last couplet, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. You see, God had promised Cain graciously that if anyone killed Cain, God would avenge sevenfold. What Lamech here is saying is he knew about God, but he's saying, I am able to care for myself better than God could care for Cain. If God avenges Cain seven, ha, Lamech's better than that. He'll do 77. So the man is just an arrogant blasphemer standing against God. But whenever a society starts boasting about its sin, you know that society is in trouble. And that's certainly where our society is at today. It's flaunted on TV. You get the worst sinners you can get to get on there and spill it all out. The sad thing to me is many American Christians sit and watch this stuff until the stench of it no longer bothers their nose. Turn it off. You don't need to watch that junk. Sin is hateful to God. And we ought to hate sin because sin put God's Son on the cross. Now, there's a fine line between hating sin with all your heart and showing compassion to sinners. And we need to do that because we're fellow sinners. Without God's mercy, we too would be wallowing in sin. But as Jude puts it there, we are to even be fearful of rescuing these people like you'd grab something out of the fire. Hating, he says, even the garment polluted by the flesh. Be careful in contact with sinners that you do not love their sin because it is contaminating. The spiritual and moral failure of this early culture is seen in their defiance of God. It's seen in their sin. It's seen in the third place in their polygamy and sensuality. Lamech took two wives, and this is the introduction of polygamy into the Bible. And while there is no specific condemnation of God of polygamy in the Old Testament, it's very clear God did not condone it. He tolerated it. But every time there is a polygamist in the Bible, there are problems, major problems, in relationships and in progeny after them. In fact, the whole Arab-Israeli conflict today can be traced back to the polygamy of Abraham and taking Hagar. So, polygamy was never God's plan. He gave Adam one wife, not many. And yet, here's Lamech taking two wives, and there's no indication he sought the Lord for this. He was just doing what felt right, what felt good in his own eyes. The names of his wives and of his daughter, I think, are significant. As you think about it, the Hebrews to whom Genesis was written didn't know these women at all. And to give their name, I believe, Moses here is giving them a significance about the person. And their names are interesting. Ada means the adorned or the beautiful one. Zillah means either, it's ambiguous, it could either mean the shading or the tinkling. If it's the shading, it looks at her hair. If the tinkling one, probably her melodious voice. Naamah, the daughter, means lovely. But the point of it is, it's all on the outward. It's all on the surface. It's all the emphasis on the lust of the flesh and not on inner character or the kind of inward beauty God is after. I think like no culture in all of history, American culture is bombarded with sensuality. We've never had the media to do it. But you cannot escape it in our culture. I picked up the recent Lumberjack Friday night and was looking at it. And there's a full-page ad that is just there to get you to use a phone, long-distance phone carrier that was totally sensual. That was the whole point of the ad, was to entice you in with a sensual kind of picture and statement. On another page of the Lumberjack was a picture of a man demonstrating how to use a protective measure when you have homosexual sex so that you don't get AIDS. On another page, there was a whole column, two columns, on what guys find sexy in girls and girls find sexy in guys. And then at the bottom of that same page was an article on cohabitation and is it right, is it wrong? And a couple who were trying it assured us that they had researched it thoroughly before they jumped into bed with one another and that it was really okay. I mean, this is the kind of culture we live in. Just this week, President Clinton did something good for a change on morals when he signed into law a thing to get the pornography off the internet. And immediately the ACLU went to suit and said, that's depriving us of our free speech. And so under the banner of progress, of free speech, we can have all the smut and all the porn and all the filth we want pumped right into our homes via our computers. And that's the progress, again, of the world, of boasting against God's way, saying our ways are right. We're going to conquer this AIDS thing. We're going to show that we can have any kind of perversion we want in our culture. Progress. We'll make it. And it is made without God. The final show or indicator of the spiritual condition of this early race was their perversion of culture into violence and use for selfish ends. I think it's not accidental that in verse 22, the man invents bronze and iron implements, and then in verses 23 and following, his father boasts of how he will kill anyone who gets near him. He could now use the sword and the spear and that sort of thing for his own violent and wrong purposes. And certainly there are many good uses of technology. And yet, isn't it interesting that the first song in human history is advocating and promoting violence? We think gangsta rap is a new thing. It's been around, folks, since day one. All of the violence through words that are boasting of man. Same thing in our culture, of course, whether it's inventions, arts and music, the media, it's just used, perverted to promote pornography and degradation of people made in the image of God. And God has given all these good things for our good, but we pervert it. That's the world system. And it is opposed to God. It is opposed to the believer. And these good things give the illusion of progress. But when God is not at their center, when these false kinds of, or these wrong kinds of attitudes of defiance and pride and immorality and sensuality and all of that and selfishness are at the center of progress, it is progress without God. Now, if the chapter ended there, it would be a rather dismal kind of sermon, I suppose. But thankfully, verses 25 and 26 give us a glimmer of hope. In the descendants of Adam through Seth, there is progress with God, and that, I believe, is true progress. When Satan incited Cain to murder Abel, I believe his intent was to wipe out the godly seed. God had promised in Genesis 3:15 that he would raise up a seed to Adam and Eve who would crush the head of the serpent. Abel was a righteous man. Satan had Cain kill Abel, and the godly seed was wiped out. But then God raises up another seed, and literally when it says God has appointed me another offspring in the place of Abel, it's the word seed. And his name was Seth. That means appointed. God appointed Seth as the replacement, and then we read, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, it's almost anticlimactic to the chapter, isn't it? After you read of all these great technical advances, inventions, cities, the arts, industry, all of that, then men begin to call on the name of the Lord? Kind of doesn't sound as exciting, doesn't sound as much progress, as successful. Now, it's not that all those things are wrong. Christians ought to be at the forefront of those things. But again, the point Moses is making to us here is, without the Lord, all of those things are vain. They are empty. True progress has God at the center. And there are three things verses 25 and 26 show us about true progress with God. In the first place, progress with God requires that we believe his promises. When Eve had given birth to Cain, as I said, she was promised a deliverer. That son was killed, Abel. But when she gave birth to Cain, she thought he was the deliverer. Genesis 4:1 we saw last week could probably be translated, I've begotten a man, even the Lord. She thought he was it. Now, he wasn't a deliverer, he was a murderer. But here, she could have said, by the way, after Cain killed Abel, I believed that God was going to provide a deliverer, and he didn't. And she could have given up on God, but she didn't. Here she says in verse 25, God has appointed for me another seed in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. Now, isn't it interesting? She didn't put her hopes in Cain. She knew that he wasn't of the Lord. But she recognized Seth as the replacement here for Cain. Did she see that fulfilled? She was one of those Hebrews talks about who died in faith, not having received the promise. But thank God, one day, through the seed of a woman, not a woman and a man, but through the seed of the Virgin Mary, a son was born who fulfilled the promise of the deliverer given to the woman. And in Luke chapter 3, you read the genealogy. Sometimes you skip those. Read it sometime and see. He traces it back through Seth to Adam. Jesus came of the line of Seth. And the point here I'm making is this: you cannot personally make true progress with God until you have believed God's promise of a deliverer, a savior. Because of the fall of man into sin, God ordained death. Adam and Eve sinned. Death came instantly in that they were spiritually separated from God. Physical death set in at that point, and their bodies began the process we all go through, heading toward the grave. And every death that has occurred should be a reminder to us that we too must die, and we will face God. And unless you have been delivered from your sin through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is that substitute God provided, all of the Old Testament sacrifices pointed ahead to Christ. Since then, we look back to Christ himself, But John the Baptist said it best when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And either your sin is on you today, and if you die in that condition, you will be under the just condemnation of God, or your sin is on Jesus, the substitute, and he is the only one fit to bear our sin. And so you can only come to God by trusting in Christ, by joining Eve, who by faith said, "God has appointed another offspring, another seed." And that seed was fulfilled in Jesus. True progress starts there. The second thing we learn here about true progress with God is that it always acknowledges man's frailty. Progress without God boasts in man. We are great. We are wonderful. We're going to conquer all problems. Man will bring in utopia. Progress with God sees the bankruptcy of the human heart. And I'm getting this from the Hebrew meaning of the name given to Seth's son. Again, names had significance for the Hebrews. And Cain had a son, Lamech, here, who boasts in himself. And of course, Cain himself boasted by naming his city after his son. And then Lamech boasts in his strength. You get down to Seth, and he names his son Enosh. Enosh in Hebrew means frail one. It means mortal. Isn't that interesting? What a contrast between Cain and Lamech on the one hand, and then Seth, who says, "No, I know we're going to die," and he names his son mortal one. But the point is, you cannot make progress with God either by coming to Christ for salvation or growing in your salvation until you make progress in recognizing your own weakness. I'm convinced that most Christians fall into sin and fail as Christians, not because they are weak, but because they don't understand they're weak. They think they're strong. In thinking you're strong, you trust yourself. When you know you're weak, you're cast upon the Lord and you say, "Oh God, hold me up or I will fail." And of course he does. It's when we think we're strong that we fail. And that's why God sent a thorn in the flesh to Paul, who said, "When I am weak, then I am strong," because that thorn made him realize, "In myself I will fall." And that leads to the third aspect of progress with God, that it requires dependence upon the Lord. Then we read, "Men began to call upon the name of the Lord." And calling upon the name of the Lord implies that they were relying upon him. They were calling on him for strength. They were calling on him for everything that they had need of. This may have been the beginning of public worship. We don't know. But by the name, the Hebrews never meant just simply saying a word over and over. They meant the person of, all of the attributes of, as he had revealed himself to them. And they knew that God was the caring covenant God who had sent a means by which they could be right with him through sacrifice. And so they trusted in that. And then for their daily lives, men were calling upon the name of the Lord. And if you're not growing in daily dependence upon God, you're not growing. Because the Christian life is one of weaning us from all self-dependence and casting us totally upon the name of our God. And thankfully, Scripture promises whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Samuel Morse was the inventor of the telegraph, and he was a man who made great progress technologically for our world, but a man who also depended on God in doing it. One day, a friend said to him, "Professor Morse, when you were making your experiments, did you ever come to a place of not knowing what to do?" "More than once," Morse replied. "And whenever I could not see my way clearly, I knelt down and prayed to God for light and understanding." And then Morse said this, "When flattering honors came to me from America and Europe on account of the invention which bears my name, I never felt I deserved them. I had made a valuable application of electricity, not because I was superior to other men, but simply because God, who meant it for mankind, must reveal it to someone. And he was pleased to reveal it to me." And in May 1844, he sent the first message across the telegraph lines, the first time that any communication had ever gone across wires from Washington, D.C. to Baltimore, and Morse tapped out the message, "What hath God wrought? What hath God wrought?" And that was true progress, because God was at the center of Samuel Morse's life. Someone has said, "I would rather fail in a cause that will one day succeed than to succeed in a cause that one day will fail." This world is going to fail. It's under judgment. Doesn't mean we shouldn't seek to promote the good of humanity through technological and cultural progress, but it does mean this: if God is not at the center, it's vain. And it means personally that no matter how successful you may be in your career, no matter how much happiness you may get because of your accomplishments, if God is not in the center, you're wasting your life. God must be at the center. And it's when you call upon the name of the Lord for salvation, for daily sustenance, that you make true progress. Progress with God. Let's bow before Him. So we bow before the Lord this morning. If you're here apart from Jesus Christ, I don't care how successful you are. I don't even care how happy you may say you are. The scripture is clear, and either Jesus is a liar or you're right. But Jesus says you are on your way to a godless eternity in hell apart from Him. I didn't make that up. I don't even like it. But that's what Jesus said. But you need not be, because He came to offer Himself a sacrifice for sinners, not for the righteous. He said, "I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance." And that's the chief problem. We don't want to admit that I'm a sinner. And, "Oh God, I need You." But if you'll come to that point and call out to Jesus Christ, He will save you from your sin. And He will become your substitute. He took the penalty you deserve on the cross. And He offers to you a full pardon. And He will impart to you His righteousness when you trust in Him. Maybe you're here as a Christian and you've gotten a little enamored with the world and success and all that it's going to do. And you need to come back again and say, "Oh, without God, this is vain." Father, I pray You would work the truth of Your word in every heart, that You would draw sinners to repentance, that You would keep Your people focused on You in all that we do in this life, because You are all that matters. We ask it for Jesus' sake.